Turn with me as we continue our series on the model church to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm sorry, we're actually in chapter 4. Don't want to back up too much. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And the Word of God reads as follows. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. Also, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Let's bow for just another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to the middle of this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, we pray that we would once again be confronted with what you are looking for in a church. Father, help us to set aside our own preferences, our own desires. Speak to each one of us personally in terms of the needs of our own hearts. And Father, even as we have sung of your holiness and your promises, I would claim your promise this morning that your word will never return empty. But Father, we claim the promise that your word will fulfill the purposes that you have for it in our lives this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I think we've got all of the whining out of our technology, almost, at this point. Living to please God. That's what this passage is all about. That's what verse 1 says very clearly. We instructed you how to live in order to please God, according to Paul in his writing to the Thessalonians. The reality is that everybody lives to please someone. That's the reality of human nature and human life. Maybe you live to please your employer, your boss. You really want to please your employer. Maybe you really live to please your spouse. Not a bad thing. But maybe you really live to please, for some of you, your grandchildren, right? I mean, those pictures, you've seen them all multiple times. You live to please your grandchildren. Maybe you live to please your neighbors, your peers. Especially difficult for teens, right? Teenagers live to please their peers. They want to fit in, and they'll do whatever it takes to fit in. Everybody lives to please someone. In fact, almost everyone simply lives to please themselves. They may be pleasing others in order to please themselves, their own needs. That's human nature, living to please ourselves. What does Scripture say? To what does the Apostle Paul exhort us this morning? Who should Christians really be seeking to please first and foremost? You know the answer, God. We should be living to please God above and beyond all others. Now you need to remember the context here. The context is the first three chapters that Paul has written to the Thessalonians, where he is telling us what God looks for in a model church. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says that the Thessalonian church is a model to all of Macedonia and Achaia, present-day Greece, basically. They were a model because of their visible virtues, their love, their faith, their hope, because of their joyful imitation and modeling to others of the gospel and the transformation that comes from the gospel, because of the fact that they had an uncompromising conversion experience that became a present-day reality, uncompromising reality in their lives. And he goes on to say that these relationships should be like a caring mother among the body, relationships of joyful imitation, like a loving mother, but also like the urging of a father to growth, to growing up into Christ, all of which is grounded in Scripture. And it has to be grounded in Scripture because there are very real dangers that confront us as believers and as congregations in this world and in our lives. Dangers from without, dangers from within, in terms of how we handle our relationships, our lives. Relationships both inside and outside of the body must be grounded in God's Word so that we would be growing up into Christ, who is the head of the body. But now there's a little bit of a shift in this, a little bit of a shift in the writing here. Notice he says, verse 1 of our passage, as for other matters. He's going to build on all of that which he has already written, all of that which I've already said. He's going to build on that, and he shifts his gears now to not simply to focus on what God is looking for in a church, but how that reflects our living to please God. And the concept of holiness comes up, I believe, repeatedly in the passage. He says that they are doing this there in verse 1, but then he takes the role of the Father and he says, but I urge you in the Lord Jesus, the seriousness of this, to do this more and more. You're doing well, but do it more and more. Keep growing on the foundations that we've already shared with you in this letter. You see, so often within our lives and within churches, we become complacent in our walk with Christ, in our ministry for Christ. And what we do is we say we're content. But really, when we say we're content, it's not just contentment, it's actually complacency. We're not ready to grow anymore. We're not ready to be stretched. Maybe it's that we want the stability of what is, when really what we like is the stagnancy of where we are. And we need to grow out of that stagnancy, not simply covering up with a superficial sense of stability or contentment and realize that we've become complacent, we've become stagnant, and we need to move on. And that's why Paul says in these first two verses, you are living to please God, but do it more and more. The tendency is to compare ourselves with others. We're doing fine. Look at the other people around us. Look at other churches. Look at other people within our church. I'm doing fine. And yet, God wants us to do the hard work, facing the hard truth about ourselves, looking into the mirror of His Word. Not looking at other people, is this message for them, but looking at our own heart, in light of what the Word of God says. How am I doing in pleasing God? And so he gives these reminders and exhortations, these instructions for what it means to please God. First, the first instruction is found in verses 3 through 8, the longest section of the passage. And it has to do with holiness, but specifically sexual purity in the context of holiness. Follow along again, verses 3 through 8. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, made holy, set apart, i.e., that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Sanctified, to be set apart for God, a progress of serving God, to be becoming like Jesus. And this concept of sanctification, being made holy, comes up again and again in these few verses. You should be sanctified, controlling your body in a way that is holy. And again, a little bit later on in verse 7, to live a holy life. And in fact, the culmination of this is that God gives you his what to enable this? His Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. And it is his Holy Spirit that lives within us and should demonstrate this holiness of God to those around us. The specific application here, though, is sexual immorality. You need to note the contrast that Paul is drawing for us in this, the contrast of immorality that was common among the pagans. It should not be in passionate lust, verse 5, like the pagans who do not know God. Do you know that sexual immorality was rampant in the first century, even worse than it is today? In the first century, they actually had religions that included sexual immorality as part of the religion. And there was all kinds of immorality going on around Paul in Macedonia and Achaia. It was societally accepted in so many parts. And sadly, that's true for people throughout history. It was rampant in the first century. It's rampant today. We don't even hear how rampant it is in our society, because societal approval is growing in the U.S. and around the world for promiscuity. That's simply the way it is, both heterosexual and homosexual. Sexual promiscuity is rampant, going all the way back to the first century. We see it in TV and in films, pornography, the availability of that. But we see it in the news all the time. Celebrities, politicians, passionate lust, like the pagans, is what Paul says. But unfortunately, for many in the church, we've become desensitized to this. You see, this is not a questionable matter for Christians. This morning in First Hour, we heard about disputable matters within Scripture. This isn't one of them. This is not a questionable matter for Christians. It's not disputable, even though it may be disputed in some sectors of Christianity. This is not disputable. You see, it is so easy, even for believers, to succumb to sexual immorality, to the temptations of the flesh, to the temptations of the human of the human nature. It is a very real problem that must be addressed. We see it even in the news among believers and pastors, and have for years. And we've come accustomed to that, and we don't think about how this reflects on what it means to be a believer. And even we become desensitized to these temptations in our own lives that we stop resisting. We stop resisting. We need to resist the temptations of the flesh. And there are reasons for pursuing this. Not simply that it's a matter of holiness, as God calls us to holiness. He makes it very clear to the Israelites, be holy, even as I am holy. God is holy, and he's telling us to be holy as well, all the way back to the Israelites in Leviticus 19. That is God's nature, and he's given us his Holy Spirit. He wants that nature to be embedded within us and demonstrated within us as part of the new nature, the Christ-like nature. Yes, there's no disputing this. Paul makes it clear the Lord will punish those who are caught up in these sins. And then in verse 8, those who reject this teaching aren't rejecting the teaching of human beings. People who reject this teaching are rejecting God. They're rejecting God rather than seeking to please him. We wrong our brother or sister in Christ. It's not just a vertical sin that we're rejecting God through promiscuity of whatever kind. It's also harming those around us, defiling, if you will, those around us, harming, abusing our brothers and sisters in Christ. And God says, that cannot be evidenced among us. Rejecting God, wronging our brother and sister, this is a serious matter. And we should be reflecting God's new nature, the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 put it this way. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Honor God with your body. We were bought with a price. And some of us are desecrating the temple. You see, we need the power of the Spirit. Paul tells the Galatians, live by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh or the human nature. Live by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh, the human nature. Galatians 5, verse 16. Live by the Spirit. You see, this is a problem. I'm human. I understand this problem. You are all human beings. You look at your own hearts, you know we have this problem. And frankly, brothers and sisters, this is why Jesus had to die, to solve this problem, to make us holy. This is why God gave us his Holy Spirit, to make us holy. Nobody says it's easy. If it were easy, Jesus wouldn't have needed to die. If it was easy, we wouldn't have needed the power of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus did die. And we have been given the Holy Spirit. Jesus' sacrifice and the Holy Spirit is what enables us to live a life that is holy and pleasing to God. And we need models of this in the body of Christ. We need parental models. We need leadership models of what it means to allow the gospel to transform us from the inside out by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. We need models. God is looking for this. And yet the truth is, we can please Him. We really can. Isn't this exciting? God has given us the resources to please Him as we seek to live in holiness and Christ-likeness. Well, that's the first instruction, has to do with holiness and sexual immorality. The second instruction is in verses 9 and 10, and it has to do with loving each other, loving the brethren, if you will, men and women included. Loving the brethren, verses 9 and 10, read this way. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. There it is again. He's telling them, you're doing pretty well with love, but that's not enough. If you really want to please God, you got to do it more and more. Let's grow in this. Let's grow in this area. Now, notice the first point of this message and of this passage is sexual holiness, lust, the Greek form of love being eros. This is not eros. This is agape. This is unconditional love. We are to grow in God's love. That doesn't mean sexual promiscuity. What it does mean is caring for one another, building one another up, forgiving one another, and urging each other as we care for them, as we serve them, so that they too might grow in Christ-likeness. Again, this is a manifestation of the new nature, isn't it? If holiness is a manifestation of the new nature, then love is a manifestation of the new nature. It involves, once again, our relationship with God. Because He loved us, we love Him. And it involves our relationship with each other. We can love one another, even as the Thessalonians, Paul says, were taught to do so by God in verse 9. And that love is unconditional, godly, agape love. And you see, this should be natural for us because we are all members of God's family. We have a heavenly Father for all believers in Christ, followers of Christ, disciples of Christ. We are all under that heavenly Father umbrella and part of that family through faith in Christ. And because of that, we should love one another as family. It doesn't mean that we always do what others want, but it means that we care for one another, listen to one another, seek to understand, minister to one another. That's what this love is all about. It has to do, basically, with what I mentioned last week of koinonia. Koinonia, the sharing of life, okay? God shares His life, eternal life, everlasting life with us through the death on the cross of Christ and through the giving of the Holy Spirit. And that love should overflow then as part of our new nature in Christ. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 put it this way. Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, sacrificially, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now this is a command to love. But again, God doesn't leave us without the resources of His love and His Holy Spirit to enable us to fulfill this command. We are not left on our own in what it means to love one another. And what's amazing in John 13 is that he says, By this all people will know that you're my disciples. You see, this overflow of love demonstrates that we really are a disciple of Jesus. That's how the world knows that Jesus really is Lord and Savior. It's a demonstration of discipleship, but it most demonstrates discipleship when it becomes sacrificial. Jesus says, as I have loved you, love one another. Sacrificial love, giving of ourselves, giving of our lives to help others grow in Christ, to meet their needs in Christ, even though at times it may be challenging. This is not something new in this letter. We've talked a lot about love, the labor of love ultimately being Christ's death on the cross. And even in the previous chapter of Paul's letter, this was part of his prayer for them. In chapter 3, verse 12, he prays, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else." Paul prays this for them. And we can pray this for one another within our body as well. How do we do that? Well, this is Communion Sunday, which means we take a special offering as you leave for the Benevolence Fund. On your way out, you'll have the opportunity to give to the Benevolence Fund. You can also do it online anytime. You can give to the Benevolence Fund for those who have tangible material needs within our body. But on Communion Sunday, because of our relationship with Christ, we want that love relationship with Christ to overflow. And so we, on your way out, have an opportunity in a special way for you to give to the needs, the material needs of the body. Benevolence. It might be caring. It might be praying for one another, encouraging one another, even as I asked you to do this last week at noon during the week, to encourage each other through texts or emails and so on. But it might also be an overflow of love within the community, community service, looking for opportunities with some of our partners in the community or on your own to show love to your neighbors, to your friends who don't know Christ and who desperately need the love of Christ. So loving the brethren, demonstrating that we're disciples with the love of God. That's the second instruction for pleasing God. The third instruction for pleasing God has to do with our lifestyle. And it might seem a little bit mundane as we move from the holiness of purity to the holiness of love, and now we're going to move on to the holiness of our lifestyles. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Wow, lifestyle, just don't be a busybody, you know? Just do your job and you're good, that'll please God. Let's look a little bit deeper than just that kind of superficial understanding of these verses. Notice that the emphasis here is on our witness to unbelievers, even as we seek to love one another, and that overflows to those who aren't believers. Now he mentions specifically winning the respect of outsiders, that there should be nothing offensive in our lives toward outsiders. The gospel should never be cloaked in offensive mannerisms. And this can be manifest in a number of ways. Leading a quiet life. Minding your own business. Working with your hands. Now, this should be true within the body, but it should also be evidenced by those outside. You see, apparently this was a problem for the Thessalonians, because Paul, in his second letter to them, His second letter in chapter 3, verse 11, he actually says this: "We hear that some among you are idle," I-D-L-E. "They are not busy, they are busybodies." So even though Paul had written this in the first letter, by the time he writes the second letter, it's apparently gotten worse. That people are not working, and people have become busybodies. Busybodies. Sticking your nose in other people's business. Sticking your nose in other people's business. Talking about people to people that you shouldn't be talking to. We should be talking directly to people with whom we have problems. We should be talking one-on-one when there needs to be discussions about hurts or disappointments. We need to be able to talk face-to-face with people with whom we have difficulties. And in doing so, we should be the first who can say, "Forgive me." We should be the first to be honest and transparent, to admit when we do something wrong, whether it's in our employment, whether it's within the body of Christ, whether it's with our neighbors. If I fail, if I make a mistake, I need to be able to admit that and own that so that people will see that we're not perfect, we're just forgiven. Sometimes, especially in the northwest suburbs of Chicago, we are so self-sufficient in so many different ways in our lives, we give the impression that we're perfect. And it leads to judgmentalism. It creates strife, dissension. And when we hear of those who are not as self-sufficient as us or as perfect as us, it leads to gossip, talking to people we shouldn't be talking to. We need to be very careful here. That's what a busybody is. A busybody is someone who sticks their nose into other people's business and talks about it with someone else, rather than talking directly and dealing with issues one-to-one. Caring for each other, listening to each other, helping each other, walking together in our desire to be Christ-like. When it comes to actual employment, it's a matter of the Christian work ethic. You see, some of the people in the first century were actually choosing not to work, because Jesus is coming soon, therefore there's no need to work. I mean, that was some of the rationale. Jesus is coming so soon, I don't need to work anymore. That's a cop-out. We still need to work. Or people were saying, you know what, God will take care of me. I don't need to work because God's going to take care of me whether I work or not. Now, I see smiles on some of your faces. Maybe you've heard Christians say this. You know, I can get by just on the generosity of God. Wait a minute. Where's that generosity coming from? Yes, it may be God's provision, but he's providing through other people. You see, when we work, it's not simply provision for ourselves. It's so that we can then be caring and loving of others in benevolence to others. We work not just for ourselves, but to serve God, to be a good testimony in our employment circles. In fact, I'll simply make the statement, you know, Christians should be the best employees any company has. We really should. We should be the best employees any company has as a testimony to those around us of what God can do. And when we make mistakes, we claim grace and ask forgiveness. When we fail, we show that we are forgiven, not perfect. Do you see how this lifestyle business all fits together? Doing your own business, working with your hands, not being busybodies, leading a quiet life so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and not being dependent on anyone, that last little phrase. We're not dependent on others when we work. And in fact, we're interdependent. We can provide for the needs of others who have legitimate reasons for not being able to work. I want to come back for just a moment before we close to this word ambition at the beginning of verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, demonstrating holiness in this way, pleasing God in this way with a quiet life. So many people in our world today are ambitious for what? Ambitious for possessions, materialism. Ambitious for pleasure, sexual promiscuity. Ambitious for privilege, what I feel I'm owed. Ambitious for power, influence in the lives of others. The world's ambitions are really totally different from the ambitions of a Christian. Are we really ambitious to please God? That's the question this morning. Are we really ambitious to please God? Purity in our own lives, holiness, loving one another, and leading a quiet life to win outsiders, not being busybodies, not being lazy. Are those our ambitions? You see, pleasing God assumes a right relationship both with God and with other people. Yes, we have Bible study, we have prayer, we have proper doctrine, but we also have relationships with each other. Yes, there is the vertical component, but there's also the horizontal. And when we get both the vertical and the horizontal in proper perspective, it pleases God. It pleases God. And God is glorified, and in that we find joy. In that we find joy. The relational and the spiritual are not separate concepts. Relationships with God, with each other, are spiritual. And spiritual issues infuse our relationships with God and with each other. Whether those relationships have to do with physical issues, emotional issues, material issues, how we behave, what we say, it's all spiritual. It has to do with our relationship with God and with others. Do we live to please God? As we go into the Lord's table this morning, celebrating communion, the bread and the cup, I want us to begin by praying a prayer of consecration. I'm not sure how God has spoken to your heart this morning. I trust you've considered these issues, these truths, in light of your own needs and your own heart. And I would like to pray a prayer of consecration as we go into communion, that we would grow in holiness, that we would grow in love, that we would grow in serving others, seeking to win others for Christ. And in that vein, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness in giving us Jesus. We thank you that he had to die for us in order that we might not simply be forgiven, which we are, but that we might be transformed into his likeness to please you. We thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to enable that transformation. Father, by the power of your Spirit, as we seek to exalt Jesus, help us to be more set apart for your purposes. Help us to exude the love of Christ, the sacrificial love of Christ to others. Help us to serve you, even as Jesus himself served you. Help us to be more like Jesus. And as we partake of the bread and of the cup, May we remember and may we celebrate your grace in giving him to us as Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.